In a few minutes, I'll, as I usually do, lead us together before the Lord's throne in prayer, asking Him to illuminate us. Lord our God, it is with joy, oh, inexpressible joy, that I consider who You are, that I consider Your strength and Your might, that I consider Your love and Your mercy, that I consider that the Lord is my shepherd. And because He is my shepherd, I shall not want. So, Lord, our shepherd, lead us, guide us, and may we ever follow. And today we consider Your word. We consider, Lord, the song of Israel to their deliverer. And may we join the song and sing with them, Mi kamocha be'elim Adonai, Mi kamocha ne'elar b'kodesh, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods. Illuminate us by Your Spirit to the truth of Your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Courtney, on that sheet, does it say part 26? Because I didn't write down. I think it's part 26. Chapter 15, verses 1 through... I think, you know, I'm labeling it 1 through 18, but we're not going to get all the way through 18. We started last week into the 15th chapter of Exodus, and the truth of the matter is we didn't get very far. And I'll make the effort to focus more on the text of Exodus 15 today rather than the peripheral things to the text that I focused on last week. But I do just want to take a moment and highlight the issues that I touched on last week, because I think these are some cool things, okay? First, to say that Exodus 15, or at least the first 21 verses of it, is a song. That it is a song of worship to Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew people and the God of the Christian people too. And it is in response to Yahweh's deliverance that this song is sung. And that deliverance is accomplished by means of God splitting into the Sea of Reeds. How great is our God? He splits seas in two. And He makes a way of escape from the army of Egypt that had them pinned in with their backs to the sea. In other words, it is from a situation from which there is no way of escape that God makes a way of escape. Because with God, nothing's impossible. And at the same time that He makes a way of escape for His people, that exact same way of escape that He provided is a mighty weapon of vengeance upon their enemies, the army of Egypt, by causing that same sea to close up over them and destroy them. And it's not what I intended to say, but I just want to say that for us, it is the same in the cross of Christ, that which is our deliverance is also the defeat of our foe. And the cross of Christ Jesus, though it is cruel and though it is filled with agony, and though it is filled with dread, I've said it, and I hate to repeat myself, but these are themes that get in my head and I just can't get rid of them. It's like song, you know how a song gets in your head and you just can't get rid of it. Beneath the agony and the shame of the cross comes shining, gleaming light that you never could possibly have expected. And it's just beneath the surface of the agony. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is for us our deliverance, and for our foes, spiritual foes, it is their defeat. So the Hebrew people, quite fittingly, respond to the Lord in singing a song of praise, in which they extol His greatness and they make much of their deliverer. Let me tell you, friends, Your purpose is to make much of your God, not make little of Him. Don't make little of Him. Make much of Him. Everywhere, all the time. So I noted last week that the singing of this song, like the crossing through the sea, was a communal event. They did it together. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang. And it may seem just too obvious to even point out, but I do so. I pointed out that they did it together because I'm striving to correct the mistaken notion which I often share in myself, that the leading of the Lord occurs chiefly through our personal lives. And it is true, and it is wonderfully true, that each of us have what we call a personal relationship with Jesus. But you will not find that as the emphasis of the New Testament or the Old Testament either, for that matter. Personal relationship with Jesus is a reality, but it is not the chief emphasis of the Scripture. The chief emphasis for Israel is a flock, and the chief emphasis for the church is a body. Okay? So let's just keep that in mind, you know. Bear in mind that God's doing this with us. He's leading us. The last element of review, actually, I don't think that's true. I think I've got one more after this. But when I was writing it down, I thought it was the last element of review. It has to do with the structure of Exodus 15, the structure of this song. Namely, I see it. Now, this is my reading and interpretation of how it's composed. I see it as being divided into four portions or four verses, the first three of which first call attention to the attributes of God and second call attention to the deeds of God. Attributes of God responded by the deeds of God. Praise for who He is and thanks for what He's done. Also, the first three verses focus on the past deeds of God, while the fourth and final verse looks toward the future deeds of God. And Steve and Sherry, I'm already thinking next week's message might just be dedicated to you guys, because it's about looking forward to what God will do, predicated on what He has done. He's been faithful, and thus I can rely on it. I can count on it. He will be faithful tomorrow, because He's been faithful for every one of my yesterdays. Okay, sorry. I pointed out, hopefully I'll return to it later, that the same pattern, several of praising God in two or three, four verses, followed by a verse that looks forward to the future, is reflected in many of our Christian songs, especially the old hymns. And I hope next week to try to take a stab at why I think that's true. Why is it that we look back and say, God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this, and now we know He will do that. Okay. So we'll do that next week. Lastly, to mention that this is the oldest recorded song of praise to Yahweh. And when I say recorded, of course, I don't mean that we've got it on 8-track tape, you know. Because they had 8-track tapes back in Moses' time, you know. This is the oldest recorded song of praise to Yahweh, a 3,500-year-old song of praise. And if, like me, you find encouragement by reflecting on and singing the old hymns, it doesn't get any older than this, and it doesn't get any truer than this. This is the earliest recorded hymn of praise to our God. So we're going to look at verse 1, and I will read to start here. When I'm done with this passage, if you're following along, don't close your Bibles, because we're going to take it a verse at a time here. But first, we'll look at what I'm calling verse 1, starting in verse 1 of the text and going through verse 10 of the text, okay? Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh. I will sing to Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him, my Father's God and I will exalt Him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and armies, he's hurled to the sea. The best of Pharaoh's army's officers are drowned in the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like stone. The word of the Lord. And as I suggested, if you just want to keep your Bible open, we'll be moving a little further into the text here in a few minutes. I called last week the portion of Exodus 15 that I actually commented on, the intro to the song, and musicians know what I'm talking about. The intro to the song, the important element to my mind in that intro, I will sing to Yahweh for He is highly exalted. The important element to my mind is that it is an exercise of my will. I will sing to Yahweh. Why? Because of what He's done. He's triumphed gloriously. And specifically in this triumph, this glorious triumph, it is the horse and the rider that He has thrown or hurled into the sea. Okay? That thing we just saw Him do, to fight on our behalf against Pharaoh and his Egyptian army, that is why we're singing. Okay? So that's the theme of the song. The event of God's glorious victory and the song that it elicits from their mouth and our mouths, the central theme of the song. Now, listen to what it said about Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh is, and then he names two things Yahweh is, my strength and my song. And then he adds to that, they add to that, He has become my salvation. So I take it to mean that up until now, and still continuing now, He is and has been my strength and my song, but only just now have I come to know Him, have I come to know Yahweh as my salvation. Now I know Him as my salvation. So I think the words are wonderfully spoken and extremely important. Yahweh is my strength and my song. Think about those two first, and then we'll come back to He is my salvation. Those are two words that come from different worlds, basically, or different arenas of life. Strength and song, you know? Strength has to do with work and war and endurance and holding up. Song has to do with the heart and celebrating and rejoicing in two very different arenas of life. He is my strength and He's also my song. And I'm not suggesting that strength and song are opposites, but they're very different things. And I think it points to this truth. God's place in my life is every place in my life. He is not just about work and war and endurance, and He's not just about singing and He's celebrating and matters of the heart. God is everything in every arena of my life. God does not fill up with Himself. I'm sorry. There's no arena in which God does not fill up with Himself when He is to me as He ought to be to me, namely all and everything. Is God all and everything to you? And if He is not all that He should be to you. He ought to fill up everything. He's my ambition in work. He's my ambition in play. He's the source of endurance and rest and the center of every moment of every day. Friends, that's where He belongs. That's where He belongs. And then in addition, He has become my salvation. And the word salvation, as Greek and Hebrew both, is the same as deliverance or rescue. He is my deliverance or my rescue. So Israel is saying, to this point, they have not known God as their deliverance. In other words, they've not experienced Him as their deliverance, as their rescue. But now they have. They've come to know Him in a new and more powerful way as He mightily frees them from the shackles of slavery and now from the pursuit of Pharaoh and his army. He's become for me that which I had not always known Him to be, my deliverance, my salvation, and my rescue. And it may point, I didn't even put this in my notes, but it may point to the truth that for you and I, God is not always our salvation until we have experienced Him as our rescuer. He's not our rescuer. And that has to do with salvation and turning to Him by faith, but I didn't plan to say anything, so I won't say anything more. I'm just throwing that out. Notice what the Israelites say in all three of these things, or more accurately, what they don't say. They do not say, Moses doesn't say, and the Israelites do not say in this song, the Lord is our strengthener, the giver of strength. They do not say, the Lord is my song giver. They do not say, He has become my Savior. Get it? They're not saying He's my strengthener. He is. But it's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. It's more profound than that. He's not just the giver of strength. He is my strength. He is my song. Do you understand how that's different than He's the giver of strength or He's the reason for my song? No, He is my strength. He is my song. He is and has become my salvation. So absolutely does God fill up the place of my strength that I can only say of Him, He is my strength. In other words, it is only from Him that I gain any strength to do anything for His glory. Same of my song and my salvation. So absolutely does God fill up the place of my strength that I can only say to Him, He is my strength. He is the center and the locus of anything and all the strength that is available to me. There comes a place. And I'm finding this place, friends, and it's taken me 40 years plus of being a disciple of Christ to find this place. Well, I just want to say poopy, because I can't see, you know? There comes a place where it no longer suffices to say, He gives me breath. But I must say, He is my breath. He's no longer my life giver only. He is that. But He's my life. Kit and caboodle. All of it. And I tell Him this. I would have you tell Him this too, with me. In the words of the song, Debbie was referring to this song earlier. Some of you have heard it. Here at your feet, I lay my life down. For you, my King, you're all I have now. At your feet. There comes a place where you must say, He's no longer just the giver of life, He is my life. It's a beautiful place. So inextricably woven into my life is God becoming that I can only say, He is my life. He is my strength. He is my song. He has become my salvation, not only my Savior, but my salvation. He's what I've been saved into. Do you understand? He's rescued me not just from something, but to something. Not rescued me just from sin, but he's rescued me to himself. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a glorious change in perspective to go from living with Christ to Christ being my life. Moving on. Where is this in the text? Second half of verse 2. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Two things. First, again, the issue of will that we touched on earlier comes in. I will sing to the Lord. Now again, I will praise him. I will exalt him. So there's an exercise of the will in recognition of who he is, my God, and my Father's God, and I think that speaks again to the corporate element as well as the personal element of our relationship, our fellowship with God. He's my God. I've owned him as my God, not as a distant entity from whom I have, with whom I have no personal connection, but my God. I've owned him. He's owned me. And in owning him as my God, I also own into a family. Now, you must realize this. Yeah. And, you know, this is the way I've heard my dad used to say it this way. The Lord doesn't have any lone rangers. You own him, and in so doing, you absolutely, necessarily must own into the family. Generations. And I don't mean by that that you can't be forgiven of your sins. It's, you know, the scriptures that scripture says in Ephesians. No. In 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. And when I looked at that verse, I said to myself, okay, it's not necessarily saying you can't be forgiven of your sins, but it says you can't be cleansed of them. You can't be purged of them, except through walking in fellowship with him and with one another. I'm wanting to dedicate more of my life to fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters. Ryan, let's go for a walk and talk. Ryan asked me a couple of weeks ago, I'm going to go for a walk and talk about God. Let's do it. That's what we should do, friends. Okay, sorry, I got lost. The corporate and the personal element. I've owned him into the family. Okay, I'm just finding where I was. Generations have owned him. And I join myself with that family of generations. I don't know if I'm going to get to see my grandparents at the end of the month when I go to Florida. They're ill. You'd think, right? You know, I'm 50 years old. You'd think my grandparents wouldn't be around, but sure enough, I got grandparents. They're ill. I have, a really unique privilege, I understand, and I know that most of you don't even have anything remotely like this. But I have a heritage that's wow. 5 generations of preachers on my dad's side and 3 on my mom's. Wow. I love that. I love that God has blessed my family through the generations. And I think of the scripture that says, from every generation you have been a habitation for us. But the point is this. You, if you have a relationship with God, are also part of God's family, necessarily. Sorry. Okay, last week Freddie alluded to the fact that there are several Hebrew words, or he made reference to one of the Hebrew words that is translated praise, and I think, Freddie, there are seven, if I remember correctly, I think there's seven Hebrew words that are translated, generally translated praise. So the one that Freddie concentrated on last week was, you know, yes! Just say a mighty, resounding, crazy, being willing to be crazy, I'll be more undignified than this, as David said. Yes! To my God. This isn't the same word, okay? But this is a really cool word. The Hebrew word is nawa. And it's a word that's taken from meaning to adorn or make beautiful. And it's a word that is used of palaces and temples, or the idea of decorating beautifully, okay? And just to show you that the idea of decorating, making beautiful, is part of what this word is all about. The King James Version translates this verse, I will prepare him a habitation. Same word that we have translated praise here in the King James is translated, I will prepare him a habitation, a house. The idea, I think, is that we appreciate and focus upon his beauty. The adornment of his being will be set before my eyes for what it really is. Stunning, magnificent, elegant. Oh dear. I shouldn't do this. You know, I should stick to my notes. My unbrother, who I pray will someday be my brother, Richard Dawkins talks about the elegance of evolutionary theory. Okay. I've seen something much more elegant, let me tell you, Brother Dawkins. I don't hate the man. I hate what he stands for. There's something far more elegant. There's a beauty that is unsurpassed. And it is found in the face of Yahweh through Christ. I will not set my eyes upon the trinkets and baubles this world gazes upon. I will not have my vision obscured by the cheap and paltry junk this world treasures. Yes? I will not have my eyes filled up with the cheap and paltry junk this world treasures. My eyes will be fixed upon, enthralled, steadfastly captivated by true beauty, infinite worth, majesty, splendor, glory. I heard the analogy used, something to this effect. This is not an exact quote. Somebody said, I will not gaze into a mirror while standing on the brink of the Grand Canyon. That is to say, there's something more beautiful than what looks me in the mirror, and there's certainly something far more beautiful than the trinkets and baubles of this world. And I will fix my gaze upon him. And I think that is what that phrase, I will praise him, is all about. I'll set my eyes upon this beauty that's unsurpassed. So in this particular instance, to praise God means to seek to fully appreciate his beauty. The Lord's my God. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. And I already referred to the fact that that brings us into this idea of community. But the word exalt, the English gets it pretty right here. It just means simply to raise up or to lift high. And in the light of the word praise, I think that the idea is quite similar. It is to make God front and center in my estimation, to raise him so as to view him for what he is, and also to make opportunity for others to view him for what he is, to make him front and center for them as well. And oh, that my life would at every moment be aimed at that great ambition. Verse 3, the Lord, or Yahweh, is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. In these verses here, we're dealing so far with the nature and character of God. And of course, we're not to understand that Yahweh is only a warrior, or that warrior is central to his nature and character. But he is a warrior. And in the circumstances in which we find ourselves in life, the focus of who and what God is to us shifts as we see him revealed in different arenas and in different ways, and the different elements of his character come into play. If I'm ill, I'm apt to say, Yahweh is my physician or my healer. If I'm lacking, I'm apt to say of him, he's my provider. When my sins are great, I'm likely to praise him for his forgiveness and mercy. So Israel was just a moment ago faced with their utter annihilation, and Yahweh went to battle for them. And they naturally prize him at that moment for this element of his character. He's a mighty warrior. And I'm just going to say this, you know, Yahweh doesn't go to war against anybody and lose. He has a winning record. Oh, far more winning than Charlie Sheen could ever imagine. That was all spontaneous, I'm sorry. Israel just a moment ago was faced with their utter annihilation, and the Lord has gone to battle. And so they naturally prize him at that moment, as I said, as a mighty warrior. And then as any warrior returning triumphantly, victoriously, the people gratefully recount his mighty conquests by saying, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's army he has drowned in the Sea of Reeds. The deep waters have covered them, and they sank to the depth like a stone. And it reminds me of a song, but I can't think of what it is. Somebody, if you like a stone. I don't suppose that any more needs to be added or expanded upon this. This is just the telling of what we've seen God do. Our great God has done great things. And for who he is and for what he's done, we lift this song of grateful praise. Okay, that's verse 1. Verses 2 and 3 follow the same sort of pattern, and I won't have to say much about them because they follow the same pattern and sort of reiterate the same theme. I'll say just a couple of things, but that means we can read verses 2 and 3 today. And we'll come back to verse 4 next week. I'm thinking of telling y'all you can text me. If you got Ryan Vandekar just tagged me and Lynn Lund tagged me. It's good to know that I was at Abundant Life Fellowship today. So verse 2 of our song, beginning with verse 6 of the text, Exodus 15:6, and I'll read down through verse 10 first, says this, your right hand, Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Yahweh, scattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty water. And then verse 3 of the song, beginning with verse 11 in the text, and reading through just verse 12, only two verses. This is the one that I really enjoy. Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. The word of the Lord. So again, in each of those verses is first presented an acknowledgement of who God is, followed by an acknowledgement of what He has done. And the issue really is this. The issue is really giving credit where credit is due. Making no mistake about whom the song concerns. And all the credit and all the honor goes only to Yahweh. Your right hand, O Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shattered the enemy. And so you'll notice in all that we've read up to this point, and it will continue the same, except with a variation I'm going to throw in here in a second. In all that we've read, no other individual is even mentioned as having the slightest role in the accomplishment of the victory. Moses, though he is there, and though he sings, isn't mentioned. Joshua, who will succeed him, is not mentioned. The only other person that's been mentioned so far is Pharaoh, and that by means of scorn for having been defeated by the Lord. Nobody else is given any credit here. Nobody else is promoted here. Oh, dear God, y'all, I hope nobody would say this of me. And if you would say this of me, you know what? Tell me to my face so that I can change. Okay? Because this disgusts me when I see it in others. Here. Do you know any self-promoters? Do you know anybody whose whole existence is aimed at making a name for themselves? Do you know any self-promoters in the church? I don't necessarily mean this church, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. They do exist. And the fact of their existence is contrary to everything God intends. He doesn't share His glory with flesh. I've said it a few times recently. The Bible only really tells one lesson, one story. Over and over and over, the names and the faces may change, but the story remains the same, and the moral is always this, summed up in a children's song. We are weak, but He is strong. He wants that known. So that when I am the theme of my song, I'm singing the wrong song. In fact, it's cacophonous, horribly noisy, grating sound. Only the song which lifts high and honors Christ Jesus is worth singing. I love what the psalmist said. I think it's the 51st psalm, maybe not. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory. Oh, that's got to be our song. That's got to be our song. And again, in the third verse today, it's all about Him, not us. It's all about stunned amazement of the incomparable, indescribable, amazing God of heaven and earth. Verse 11 of the text, who among the gods is like You, O Yahweh? Who among the gods is like You, O Yahweh? And the question is, of course, rhetorical. The answer is patently obvious. There is no God like our God. Okay? And I just wanted to say, because as I read it, I thought to myself, okay, this could raise a question whether the Israelites have yet embraced a truly monotheistic worldview. If they're comparing Yahweh with other gods, are they simply ascribing to him superiority amongst the ranks of gods? Is he the greatest of many gods? But throughout the Bible, into the New Testament, into the writings of Paul, as I said earlier, while we were singing today, there are other gods. They're simply false gods. They're pseudo gods, but they're exalted and they're worshipped and they're honored as God. Throughout the Bible, Scripture freely admits that there are gods, but again, that they're false. They're exalted to godhood in the estimation of their worshipers, but they're not gods indeed. And it may be, as Paul seems to suggest in 1 Corinthians, that the gods of men, idols, etc., have some demonic or spiritual attachment to them. And if that is the case, which I'm certain that it can be, you must know that demons are not gods. They're creatures. And they may masquerade themselves as gods, but they're not gods. They're counterfeit. So when Israel says, "Who among the gods is like you?" it is not an admission that there are real other gods, but that people have raised up. They have just left Egypt, where they've seen a plethora of gods, and they've seen those gods, every one of them, toppled. So the fact that the song makes a comparison between Yahweh and the gods does not translate to they believed in the existence of many gods, any more than Paul claims to believe in the existence of many gods when he talks about, you know, the gods that people bow to. Gods, false gods, are the product of, the perversion of, men and demons. Okay? So who among the gods is like you, Yahweh? Who is like you? And then they declare three things which set Yahweh apart from any god and anything. And again this morning, I was really struck as we were singing, you know, everything just seemed to point back to what the text of the scripture is here. God stands apart. Our God stands apart. And in three things, they say to him, "God, you stand apart." First, he is majestic in holiness. Majestic in holiness, literally translated, expansive in sanctity or hallowedness, or separateness. The gulf between you and every other god and every other thing is expansive, it's enormous, so completely unlike anything and everything else are you that the chasm is spectacular. Then they say he's awesome in glory, and actually the King James translation is better here. Fearful or dreadful in praise is the way the King James translates it, and that's what the Hebrew words are. Fearful or dreadful in praise. The idea being this, that the praises of or the laudation of Yahweh elicits fear and dread in his enemies. And that nothing or no one else can elicit fear and dread from Yahweh. He does not fear. So it's the idea we express when we say, filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of his name, except here is in focus the awestruck fear and wonder of his adversaries at the mention of his name. And I think what's in view here, you know, is that Yahweh, in the 10 plagues and then in the crossing of the sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, reveals the gods of Egypt to be frauds. Every one of those miracles is an assault on one of the false gods of Egypt. And he reveals them to be frauds. God has given those false gods a sound beating. And that now his name, yes, even the mention of his name, causes fear and trembling in his every enemy. Lastly, Yahweh is above all gods in that he is working wonders. And the Hebrew word implies that he accomplishes things too hard to accomplish. That's what's implied. He accomplishes things that are too hard to accomplish. In other words, God does the impossible. For with God, nothing is impossible. He causes there to be a way where there is no way. He rips seas in two. He causes a virgin to conceive and give birth. He opens blind eyes. He walks on water. He raises the dead. And he rescues lost sinners. And to every other god, that is impossible. To Yahweh, nothing is impossible. He is majestic in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And just because I know this little bit of Hebrew from the song we sing, I like, Mi kamocha ba'elim Adonai, Mi kamocha nedar bar kodesh, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods. Answer, no one, no one. That's the three verses of the Song of Praise to Yahweh. We'll examine the fourth and final verse next week and see in it again the past deeds of God give us sure and certain hope for the future grace of God. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Amen. Amen.